Acts chapter 15, and we're going to pick up in verse 5, reading from God's Word. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works.' Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write them to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." And all God's people said. Amen. Tonight, as I said earlier, we're going to be looking at another perversion of the gospel that is current right now in America, sometimes called the Auburn Avenue theology, sometimes called by themselves the Federal Vision. And one of the things that's the main problem with this theology is basically a redefinition of justification. What it means for a sinner to be justified, to be right with God. And, you know, that's they don't actually say that they're rejecting the teaching that has been viewed as the biblical position by historic Protestants. They don't say out and out said they're rejecting the Reformation per se. One of them, I think, does. But instead, it's almost more like they're claiming to be tweaking the doctrine. And yet, what they do to it makes what they're saying or what they say is really contradictory to what has been taught by the church, the Reformed Church in particular, these last 500 years. As the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith. Martin Luther saw that the doctrine of justification by faith, rightly expounded from God's word, is the very heart of the Reformation, and he believed it was the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. Listen to these words from Luther. He writes this: "All heretics have continually failed in this one point, that they do not rightly understand or know the doctrine of justification." That's, in other words, these two categories: those who are right with God because they, by God's grace, they understand the true teaching of how to be right with God through Christ, and all others. All other teachings are teaching something other than that. And then he continues, he says, this article of justification, how we are saved, is the chief of the whole Christian doctrine, to which all divine disputations must be directed. All the prophets were chiefly engaged upon it, and sometimes much perplexed about it. For when this article is kept fast and sure by a constant faith, then all other articles draw on softly after, as that of the Holy Trinity, etc. God has declared no article so plainly and openly as this, that we are saved only by Christ. Though he speaks much of the Holy Trinity, yet he dwells continually upon this article, the salvation of our souls. Other articles are of great weight, but this surpasses all. You see, for Martin Luther, until you're right with God, you don't understand the other doctrines anyway. Until you're right with God, for example, he uses as an illustration one that is properly seen as one of the most important doctrines of the Bible. Who is God? The Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says we don't appreciate that until we come to the Father through Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, in the power of the Spirit. It is until we are justified by faith and understand that we are being made right with God through faith in Christ, all the other doctrines, including the Trinity, are just mere theories. If that, they may be something that we have no place for in our minds at all until we're justified by faith. A current writer, a contemporary writer, has accurately summarized Luther's chief concern in this way. Martin Luther dealt the symbolic blow that began the Reformation when he nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. That document contained an attack on papal abuses and the sale of indulgences by church officials. But Luther himself saw the Reformation as something far more important than a revolt against ecclesiastical abuses. He believed it was a fight for the gospel. Luther even stated that he would have happily yielded every point of dispute to the Pope if only the Pope had affirmed the gospel. And at the heart of the gospel, in Luther's estimation, was the doctrine of justification by faith. The teaching that Christ's own righteousness is imputed to those who believe, and on that ground alone, they are accepted by God. Here in Acts chapter 15, it's the exact same controversy. It's the exact same dispute. Truly, as Solomon told us, there is nothing new under the sun as far as the truth of how to be right with God, or as far as those errors that try to lead us away from that truth. In our own time, we have a number arising up from within, even the Reformed circles. Not a large number, but the fact that even are arising from within these circles that have adamantly proclaimed this doctrine of justification by faith. It's a sad thing to see them arising up and beginning to redefine what justification is and redefine faith where they include works with faith. We're right back to the controversy that Luther and Calvin and the Reformers had to battle over 500 years ago and 2,000 years ago. We find the apostles having to battle over the same issue and the early church having to debate those who were coming and saying faith in Christ is not enough for a sinner to be right with God. It's the things we do that also make us right with God. This is Satan's continual lie. He puts new clothes on it. He uses different expressions. It's the same lie over and over and over again. And God's gospel continually tells us we can be justified before God by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we began last week to look at this whole doctrine of the controversy here. And we see that the controversy was raging hot and heavy when Paul and Barnabas, with representatives from the Gentile churches, came to Jerusalem to present the debate to the judgment of the apostles and elders gathered at Jerusalem. In verse 5, our text this morning, we find that after Paul and Barnabas made a joyful presentation of what God had done in converting multitudes of the Gentiles by the preaching of this one true gospel, some of the sect of the Pharisees rose up and demanded that this gospel, as Paul and Barnabas had preached it, be revised or tweaked. This is the revision that they insisted on. First, that Gentiles must first become Jews in order to become Christians. That we must be justified or made right with God by keeping the law of the Jews, the law of Moses. That is, we must be circumcised, which was the first step for a Gentile to be made into a Jew, that is to become a Jew, a Jewish proselyte, and that we must keep the law of Moses. And in the light of verse 1, I believe they mean here in verse 5, by the law of Moses, especially the ceremonial rules given to the Jews during the Old Testament theocracy that identified them as Jews. That is, the food laws, the daily, weekly, monthly, and annual feasts and festivals, and even perhaps some of the sacrifices. This is a return to that legalism that Jesus Christ condemned in the Pharisees while he was here on earth. It was a denial of justification of the sinner before God by faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone. It was a denial of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The very gospel was what was at stake. Note that these men were from the sect of the Pharisees. This means that they were professing Christian Jews who had a Pharisee background, that they had professed faith in Jesus as the Messiah. But these men who had professed faith in Jesus as Messiah with this Pharisee background had never really worked through the advancement from Old Testament to New Testament as far as what that advancement would mean in regards to the ceremonial law. That was their first problem. And then another, a second problem, was that they'd never fully gotten beyond the false approach to the law of God, which they had had as Pharisees. Jesus said the Pharisees were just wrong in regard to the law of God. They misunderstood it. And these Pharisees have become professing Christians, never really understood the divine criticism of Phariseeism that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Phariseeism, the scribes and the Pharisees, we find in the gospel accounts, taught a justification by one's good works, especially by keeping the ceremonial law and keeping the moral law outwardly. But again, their keeping of the moral law was only outward, wasn't it? They're condemned for not having an internal obedience to God's moral law. And they especially stress the ceremonial rules to be right with God. You can see this in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, part of Jesus' very strict criticism of Phariseeism, as well as in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, but particularly chapter 5, where he basically says this is how the Jewish leaders have been interpreting the law, and then he says this is what it really means. Now, this problem we're looking at here is this problem of them not working through the misunderstanding of the law and its uses as Pharisees is what the so-called new perspective on Paul and its grandchild, the federal vision, is confused on. Both of these modern movements will quote from the writings of the rabbis from the time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what they call Second Temple Judaism. And they quote from these rabbis and they say, see, they teach a salvation by grace, not by works. We've misunderstood the Pharisees all this time. But what's interesting is our conservative and reformed scholars will take those quotes that they give us from the rabbis in the Second Temple Judaism time period, and they will give us the full quote. Oh, yes, they use the word grace. They use the word faith. And then they would proceed to define grace and faith as you and I doing the things God wants us to do and therefore being right with God. In other words, they had the wrong definitions. Jesus was exactly right, of course, as the Son of God, when he condemned the scribes and Pharisees as not understanding the purpose of God's law and not understanding how a sinner can be made right with God. And what's interesting is when these men today redefine grace and redefine faith to include our works, all they've done is gone back to the Roman Catholic, basic Roman Catholic teaching on justification. The Roman Catholic Church has always used the words grace and faith, but you have to read their catechism and see how they define grace and faith. And when you do, what you find is that they include our good works, our keeping of the rules of the Catholic Church, is the way that we have faith. And so in the end of the day, you're saved by what you do, plus Christ, plus the merits of the saints and of the Virgin Mary. That is, it's Christ plus. That's the error that we're seeing resurrected today in some of the Reformed circles. And it was the error that we're looking at here in our text. Christ plus something else to make us right with God. There are and always have been and always will be only two ways of being right with God proposed to us. Either by me fulfilling righteousness in my own person, with or without God's help, or truly by grace alone, which means me being right with God only because God makes it happen through Jesus Christ in His mercy. In other words, as a sinner, I'm either trusting in something in myself, or I am trusting in Christ alone, in His active and passive obedience, His perfect righteousness, His perfect keeping of God's law, and His death on the cross to pay the price for my sin. There's no middle ground here. There's no middle ground between whether I'm justified by faith in Christ alone, or I'm justified by faith plus something else. That word alone is logically emphasized in the fact that it's either this or it's something else. Also keep in mind, as we look at our text this morning, that Paul had been a Pharisee before he understood the gospel. That's what's interesting here. These from the who had a Pharisee background, who had not worked through that background adequately in their understanding of the gospel, they're debating Paul, who was number one in the class, in his class of Pharisees, before he became a Christian. But Paul, you see, had understood the gospel by God's grace. And these Pharisees may still have had some resentment at him, because before they profess faith themselves, they would have viewed Paul as a kind of traitor to the Pharisee cause. Paul completely worked through the issues. Paul left both Judaism and Phariseeism behind. He actually worked through the issues more quickly and more thoroughly than some of the other apostles. I believe that Galatians hints at that. Teaching that a sinner is right with God only by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how was this debate handled that we're looking at here very quickly before we go to the Lord's table? How did the gospel, by God's grace, remain unsullied by these Pharisees? First, note that the early Christians did not just proceed with what seemed right to them personally, but they looked to the church at large for the correct teaching. Look at verse 6 again. Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. I'm going to come back to this later when we examine the procedure of the early church in this debate. But note here that we need to follow the same basic procedure today when there's great controversy within the church, and especially controversy over an essential aspect of the gospel itself. Notice the apostles and elders gathered together to consider this matter, to see concerning this word, this teaching of the Pharisees. They came together to look into it, and not just the apostles. That's what's somewhat surprising here upon one's first reading of this text. It's not just the apostles. I mean, it seems to us that the apostles could have just laid down inspired teaching right here, perhaps put together a joint apostolic letter. And that would have settled the issue once and for all. An inspired letter by the inspired apostles saying, these Judaizers are wrong. Justification is by faith alone. It would have been God's infallible and authoritative word. But God chose to work differently on this occasion. And I believe He did so to give us a clear example of how we are to proceed in the midst of great controversy within the church. We don't have apostles and prophets today. We have a completed Bible. And we have times that great controversy arises. We have an example of how to go about approaching those controversies. The church has sent representative elders, ministers, and ruling elders to meet with the apostles. And the apostles are acting here in this text as some of the ministers of the Jerusalem congregations. And they met together to deliberate on this issue by examining what God's Word had to say on the subject. In this way, the church at large came to a clear biblical position that all Orthodox churches would adhere to. Orthodox just means right doctrine. It's a Greek word used in the New Testament. Right doctrine. If you're going to be known as a church with the right doctrine, you got to adhere to this decision as far as what justification is. And several doctrinal matters are then illustrated for us in this very procedure. First, the early church practiced connectionism, that is, the congregations formally viewed themselves as part of a whole church. As we've seen, the word church in the Acts of the Apostles sometimes refers to local congregations, sometimes to regional churches that are comprised of local congregations in a given city or area. And now we see that the church here is also the church universal. The true Christians connected by a common faith and a common practice, a common gospel. We find them coming together through official representatives to come to a common confession of biblical truth regarding a matter that had become hotly debated among those who profess the Christian faith. The original congregations of Jesus Christ did not take an autonomous approach. No, they saw themselves as connected to one another, and that what one of them did would have an effect upon the others. And notice, secondly, the early church was not individualistic, as are postmodern American Christians quite often. You know, what do I think? What do I feel? That's the big question for the average postmodern American. Postmodernism emphasizes the individual over the collective group. So that people believe what seems right to them, whatever the rest of the human race might say or think. And so we've actually had some in our time seriously saying history is bunk. We don't need to know what others thought before us. We can figure it out for ourselves, each one of us for himself. But that's not how the Bible approaches truth. That's not how the Bible approaches finding out what God would have us do and believe. That's not how the early church or the apostles approached truth or practice. They operated on the basis of our need to hear other Christians who are alive right now and our need to hear the voice of God's people from the past, especially in that regard, our need to listen to what the Bible says. They had a Bible. They did not have a complete Bible when this debate took place, as we do. But they had a Bible. And they listened to that Bible in regard to this doctrinal issue. But they came together. It wasn't just what I think the Bible teaches. They came together as those who had a common faith and said, what does God's Word say? And they helped each other understand what God's Word had to say. And then, on the other hand, what I've looked at here suggested is that we see they weren't individualistic. They weren't independent of one another. But on the other hand, neither was the early church run by a pope-like figure or by dictatorship. Even the inspired apostles, if anyone could have stood up and just said, okay, enough of this, here's the real teaching, and all you other guys shut up. Surely the apostles could have done that. But they don't, do they? They don't take that approach. They led the church more like a republic. Government by representation of the people. There are officials who represent their more immediate constituency coming together with other like officials from other areas so that the entire larger church constituency had a voice via representation. The already established biblical officers, the elders and the apostles at this period were those representatives. So those are some important truths we see there in regard to the doctrine of the church. And then secondly, note that the Bible was the final authority in this debate. If we're going to look at how they did it, In the end of the day, they came back and said, what does God's Word say? Now, again, they did not have all the Bible written down like we do. But they appealed to both Old Testament and New Covenant revelation. If you look at the debate, let me just review it for us here quickly. Verses 7 through 11, Peter gets up. And he argues on the basis of what God had already revealed to him, on the basis of New Covenant revelation that was not at this point written down yet. But it was still God's revelation. When the Holy Spirit had directed him to go and preach to the Gentiles in the incident with Cornelius the centurion, God had sent him to preach to these Gentiles, not to preach to them circumcision, but to preach to them faith in Christ alone. And when God worked mightily and graciously through that preaching and converted those Gentiles, surely God was saying something to His church. And Peter throws this in for good measure, and it's an important point. He says, when we Jews, became Christians, why? Were we dependent on our circumcision? Were we dependent on our keeping of the law? We were already doing that before we became Christians. We became Christians because we began to realize that our Judaism wasn't making us right with God. And you see his argument there. What are we doing telling the Gentiles to become Jews in order to get saved, when as Jews we weren't saved until we became Christians, until we followed Jesus Christ by faith alone? It's a pretty strong argument when you put yourself back in the historical setting. In verse 12, Paul and Barnabas then stand up after Peter sits down, and they argue, backing up what Peter has said from what God had done through them on their missionary trip to the Gentiles. How they had preached this gospel of justification by faith alone, and multitudes were converted. And then in verses 13 through 21, we have the final blow to this false approach to the gospel. For James, not James the apostle, but James the half-brother of our Lord, who appears throughout Acts to have become more or less the moderator of the regional church at Jerusalem, and he's definitely acting as the moderator of this, what I'm going to call a general assembly here, this gathering of officials from all around the known Christian world at that time. And he stood up and he agreed with Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. And his argument basically ran like this. He said, first, we can't forget the revelation of God to Peter when Cornelius and those other Gentiles got saved. Do we believe Peter had a real vision or not? The vision proclaimed that all these old Jewish-Gentile distinctions are gone now on the cross, and that people are right with God only through Christ. His second argument, James' second argument, is the fact that the Old Testament agreed with this new approach to the Gentiles. That this new approach to the Gentiles had been prophesied of hundreds of years before in the Old Testament prophets. And then his third argument was that God had always known He would work out this eternal plan, which he had foretold in the Old Testament and now is working out from the gospel ministry to the Gentiles. You see, you could hear some of these Pharisees saying, well, wait a minute, if you're claiming that things have changed now and the old laws of Moses, the ceremonial laws have been done away with, are you saying God has changed? And James heads that argument off at the pass and he says, God has always been the same, but the plan he's had has included different stages. And God's always known those stages, and He's bringing them to pass. We're in the stage, the final stage of the new covenant. And then his fourth argument is this, and it's the same one Peter had made, that it seems clear that the Gentiles should not be forced to become Jews in order to become Christians, to have assurance that they are saved, because, he says, after all, we Christian Jews, how were we saved, and how did we get assurance? Well, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Why are we forcing on the Gentiles what didn't make us right with God? Again, the argument's a strong one. And then verses 23 through 33, in the light of this, the church continued with the true gospel. That is probably why we're sitting here this morning. I honestly believe that they'd made the other decision. There were only two decisions they could make. Either these Judaizers were right and Paul had the gospel wrong and Peter had the gospel wrong, or Peter and Paul were right and the Judaizers were wrong. If the church had decided in the wrong direction, I don't believe any of us would have been sitting here this morning worshiping the true God. We would still be lost in our sin. But God, in His mercy, worked through the debate, and especially the emphasis on God's revealed truth, both Old Testament and New Covenant truth, and the church did not sell out the true gospel. And the result is that this gospel goes forth, that sinners are right with God, not from any works that we do, not even the works that the Holy Spirit does through us. That's not the ultimate basis of us being right with God, because our works aren't completed yet. The works the Holy Spirit is doing through us in sanctification, they're never completed in this world. If we have to wait for those to be completed, we won't be right in time. No, we are right with God through faith in Christ alone. His righteousness, His active and passive obedience, His keeping God's law perfectly in His life, and His dying to take the penalty that our sins deserve, that alone is what we trust in, to be right with God. And that's the message that by God's grace we have as a church. It's not a message I began, was it? It was proclaimed in this church long before this pulpit has been used to proclaim this message for centuries, for a couple centuries anyway. And we praise God for that. And let us, by God's grace, never turn away from this orthodox, this true, correct doctrine of how a sinner is right with God. Let that never become second place in our thinking. Let that have first place. Not only in our own daily walk with God. I think about justification by God's grace, I believe, nearly every day. It's not that I have to keep getting assurance necessarily every day, but I have to remind myself, how am I right with God? Because I fall short every day. I remind myself, it's not by my perfection yet in sanctification, which I'm far from, but it's by what Christ has done for me. But we also need to keep this in mind as we share the gospel with others. We want to get it right. And we tell other sinners how they can have their sins forgiven and be right with the one true and living God. We'll come back to the subject, particularly how they went about arguing from the Old Testament in 2 weeks. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that we are here this morning. We are here as sinners saved by grace alone, through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ alone. And we are here because You protected the gospel that You gave. And You have continued to protect it. And You will protect it in our own day, as we see others at times trying to lead us away from this true gospel. Oh Lord, we thank You that You continue by Your Holy Spirit and through the Scriptures to show us that this alone is the way for sinners to be right with You. In our own experience, Lord, we, like the Gentiles that were converted under Peter and Paul's ministries, we must testify that we know we can never be right with You if it depended on how faithful we were. Oh Lord, we thank You that it depends only on us trusting in Your faithfulness, not in our own faithfulness. And we do trust in Your faithfulness. We trust in the faithfulness, the faithful righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We trust in Your faithfulness to Your own promises to forgive all those who come to You in Christ and to give eternal life. We trust in You and not in ourselves. We pray that as a church we would always preach this true gospel, that You would deliver us from being led astray and being diverted away from this which is of such first and great importance. So that in all else that we learn from Your word, may we always have this at the forefront of our minds as that way alone in which we are right with You. And we pray this to Your glory and to the good of Your church, the building up of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.